since the beginning of the year, and we've taken snapshots throughout his gospel. He's not traveled like paragraph after paragraph, but we've made our way generally through the book. And this is a pivotal passage that we're looking at this evening. All throughout the last maybe 10 chapters, there's been a pressing towards Jerusalem. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, the city of David. He set his face like a flint, like it was going to be unwavered in his resolve to go there. And in the passage we're looking at this evening, he arrives. And he arrives as the royal and sovereign king. So let's give attention to these verses. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28, reading then to the end of the chapter. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Amen. Let's seek the Lord's blessing as we consider this passage. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, for our instruction, that we would be made wise unto salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to read this passage, to think deeply upon it, Lord, indeed to internalize it, that we would then be changed by it. We thank you that your word does not return void, so please work that which is well-pleasing in your sight by this very passage, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned earlier, in Luke's gospel, there is a pattern in the latter half of the book where Jesus sets his face to arrive in Jerusalem. He does so knowing full well what he'll find there. He'll find a city and people who are set against him. He'll find the antagonism that he's had throughout all of his ministry, which reaches all the way back to Genesis 3 and the language that God spoke to the serpent when he told the serpent that he will put enmity between his seed or his offspring and the offspring of the woman. And that there will always be, throughout the whole unfolding of redemption, this constant strife and antagonism between the people of God and the people of, well, Satan himself. That is, the unbelieving groups and nations. They will come against the Lord and his people. That's a pattern you see unfold throughout all of Scripture, and really come to a head in Jesus as he arrives in Jerusalem, as you have people arrayed against the Messiah who will ultimately call for his death and crucifixion. There's been lots of anticipation, even in the passages we have looked at throughout the past weeks and months, lots of anticipation that prepares us for what will happen when Jesus comes to Jerusalem. Actually, on many occasions, Jesus himself says directly to his disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and this is what will happen there. Like, they will crucify me, they will kill me, but on the third day, I'll rise again." Like, this is part of his ministry. This is more than part of his ministry. This is the culmination of his earthly ministry, is to get to Jerusalem and there pay the price as the king who vanquishes the foe, pay the price for his own people and their sins. The king comes to his city. In that way, this passage we're looking at this evening is the summing up of Jesus' earthly ministry thus far. There's been a lot of foreshadowing, a lot of anticipation, a lot of questioning of who Jesus really is. Like, what is his identity? This began even back, say, when Jesus first entered into his public ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth, and the people were marveling at his words as he preached. And took the passage of Isaiah 61 and actually said, "This is fulfilled right now in your hearing." That's Jesus saying, "I am the Messiah come." He preaches that to his own hometown, and they marvel at his words, yet they eventually lead him to the edge of the cliff of the city on which the city is built, trying to cast him off. That is the pattern of Jesus' ministry. Who is Jesus? Who is this? The carpenter's son? Where does he get this teaching? And that sort of thought combined with sometimes an antagonism to him. When he gets to Jerusalem here, he is proclaiming the very same message he proclaimed in that Nazarene synagogue. "I am the Messiah. I have come. The King has arrived." Jesus' arrival to Jerusalem is both the summing up of all of his ministry thus far, but it's also a glorious foreshadowing of what's to come. Not only in the coming days, as he will face more and more opposition, and as the King gained the victory through humiliation, the victory for his people, and the victory really over the heavens and the earth, and over all of his foes. This also foreshadows what's to come when Jesus returns, not to Jerusalem, but to this world, when he comes again to judge the living and the dead. So all that's to say, we'll see a lot as we make our way through these verses. Obviously, with the amount of verses before us, we can't look at them in full detail this evening, but there's enough here to keep us occupied for a bit. So let's jump in and consider four aspects of Jesus' arrival to Jerusalem. We'll see really 4 points in your bulletin that really travel through the passage here. That first of all, the king arrives. This is Jesus coming in royal splendor. The king arrives with peace. And then secondly, we'll see the king weeping with compassion, and the king judging with power, the king teaching with authority. Let's consider these. First, in verses 28 through 40 here, the king arrives. Jesus comes onto the scene, into the city of David as the son of David, and he comes with peace. Now, we first see the preparations that have to take place. And there's not a detail that is unimportant in this passage. And I encourage you to pick up a good commentary or a good study Bible, and it will point out a lot of the parallels, the details here, back to the Old Testament in many ways. One of them is involving this colt, or as we read in the other Gospels, a baby donkey. Like, this is a maybe more like a teenager donkey, one that, on which no one has ever sat. This beast that is to bear the Messiah as he enters the city. This is not something that, you know, okay, Jesus just walked for, I don't know, months to get to Jerusalem, but he just can't make it the last few steps. And so now he needs a horse or a donkey, you know, whatever they might find. No, this is an intentional thing, that he will take this colt, ride upon it into the city of Jerusalem. It's intentional because it is prophesied. It is foretold back in the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah, speaking to God's people as they have, many of them returned to the promised land, but quickly realize that it's not the way it should be. There's a promise of a future restoration of God's people in which we read these verses, Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Like, that's the background to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem here. It's why even the animal on which he sits as he enters matters. He comes as the king. He prepares for his arrival by sending two unnamed disciples to city Bethany to go in, find a colt, untie it, bring it to himself. If the owners are there, simply say the Lord needs it, and they're to understand, and they do. This all happens as Jesus tells them, which shows you a bit of what kind of king he is here. This is Jesus' knowledge of all things, like, coming out a bit. He knows exactly how this is going to unfold. And they do it. They bring the colt to him, and they throw their cloaks on this colt, and they sit Jesus on it. This is all preparing for the entrance to Jerusalem. It's not a throwaway text. It's saying Jesus is the one who comes in the fulfillment of the visions of the prophet Zechariah, the one who promised that God will come with peace, speaking peace in his son to his city. That's the preparation. And we also see here the proclamation that unfolds here, verses 36 and 37, really, as this happens. Jesus is set on the colt, saddle provided by the cloaks of the people, and the road itself is covered with their cloaks as they lay them on the ground for this donkey to walk upon. He draws near the city, down the Mount of Olives, and all of his disciples who travel with him. And keep in mind, this is more than the 12. There are the 12 that are there, but there are many more. There are the women who are following him and ministering to him. Think of Mary Magdalene, think of the other Mary, think of his own mother. There are other men and perhaps even families that are traveling with Christ. He's not by himself, and it's not just him and 12 others. He is traveling with those who are following him, his disciples, as they enter the kingdom or enter the city. I mean, it's called here, the whole multitude began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice, recounting all the mighty works that they had seen. Essentially, they are fulfilling the Psalms that call us to declare the glory of God, to open our mouths and show forth his praise, to give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love that is on display here in his king. The king arrives and the people, his disciples, proclaim it. They proclaim his royal kingship in their actions. This is what the spreading of the cloaks around stands for. Because that's happened before. It happened back in 2 Kings chapter 9, as Jehu was declared king of Israel. As he entered the city, this very same scene unfolded. He went into the city, and the people, out of respect and honor, laid their cloaks on the ground before him. Almost like as you see in old movies, perhaps, you know, a man and a woman are walking down the street and there's a mud puddle. The old man will take off his jacket, I've even seen, and lay it in the puddle so the woman's feet won't get wet. Like, that seems silly, doesn't it? Just like throwing your cloaks on the ground for a donkey to walk on. But it shows honor. It's like the ultimate red carpet founded by the cloaks of the people. This is a king who is arriving. It is proclaimed in their actions in this, but also their words. Look at verse 38. They quote from Psalm 118, blessed, but they edit it a bit. Blessed is not the man who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of Yahweh, of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is a high praise, a high profession, a great proclamation, identification of Jesus as the king, capital K, the Messiah who has come. This is like Peter, when Jesus asked him, who do you say I am? And he said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Yet here, the whole multitude of Jesus' disciples, however numerous they are, vocally, loudly, look at the language that Luke uses here. They rejoice and praise with a loud voice. Jesus himself taking these words to their lips. They declare the peace that Jesus comes to bring. Now, this entrance to Jerusalem is not Jesus becoming king. This is Jesus already entering as king. He is the king already. He's entering the city with humility, riding a donkey rather than a war horse. He's entering the city as the one who has essentially already gained the victory. And this victory is essentially being announced beforehand to the people. Now, ultimately, he'll go to the city and he will do the work to win that victory, to gain that authority by dying on the cross. But it's as good as completed, as good and done as done that he announces it now. It's the word for it is proleptic. He is before it occurs, because it's so certain to occur, he is announcing it now. This is his declaration that he is the king, not that he is coming to be king. He already is. This is a pivotal passage in all four Gospels. It's one of the accounts that, one of the few accounts that all four Gospels record, because it is the arrival of the King of Peace come to his people. He comes to bring peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who makes peace with God for all those who belong to him. And this peace he brings is far more than a cessation of conflict, though it does involve that. It's far more than an inner tranquility, though it does involve that. This peace is a full orbed, like the fullness of your life resting in God's glory and thankful to him and delighted in him and satisfied in him. That cessation of conflict, yes. That fullness, that glory to life that we can only have from Christ. That shalom, that which marks the age to come. It is what Jesus brings. And he brings through his kingly rule and reign. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Now, this is a proclamation that he makes by his actions, that his disciples make by their actions and their words. This is a declaration that he is king, clearly in fulfillment of both Zechariah 9 and Psalm 18 and all of the promises that God made to David. But just like you find in almost every situation in the New Testament and the Old, when there is a positive proclamation made about God, there is a division that it brings about. There are some who will not believe. There are some who will antagonize. There are some who will balk at it, just as we see the Pharisees doing here. Jesus, as way back in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, as Simeon said, this man is appointed for the rise and fall of many. And we see this here in the Pharisees. The Pharisees take the place, they often take of unbelievers, of the nations, of those who are ungodly, of really, you could say the Gentiles here, as they mock Jesus. That's what the language involves here. Teacher, they say to him. This is not an endearment, like a word of endearment, like rabbi, like they really look to him to be taught by him. This is a, all right, you who claim to be a teacher, these are your students. They're saying really foolish things here. You should take care of this. Rebuke your disciples. You see the division that is caused by this proclamation of Jesus. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, which is also found in Psalm 118. We saw last week in 1 Peter. That's happening here. The builders, the Pharisees, are rejecting the cornerstone before them. Yet Jesus answers them as perfectly and wisely as he always does. I tell you, Pharisees, if these, my disciples, were silent, then even the stones of the street before them would quake and quiver and cry out, like nothing can suppress the glory of this moment. Jesus can't even rein in his disciples here, nor would he. And even if he did, then if he told them, all right, guys, just be quiet, just, you know, don't disturb the neighbors. Like if he did that, it wouldn't matter. The rocks themselves would cry out at this king. There are, as one commentator says here, cosmic repercussions to the arrival of Jesus to Jerusalem. This is powerful. Jesus arrives in the city, and he arrives as a king with peace. The second point we see here, and this is a brief point, it's really simple, it's just one verse, it's actually verse 41. Jesus' arrival is as a king, yes, but it's also by Luke here overladen with prophetic imagery and words. Jesus is presented in verse 41 as a king, or you could say a king prophet, prophet king, who is weeping with compassion. Just like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who foretold the destruction of Jerusalem, yet did so with tears, who authored a whole book of lamentations to lament the destroying of the city. Here Jesus laments over the city. Verse 41, when he drew near and saw the city, his city, not only as a resident of Israel, like us going to like D.C. or something like that, but as the king, and as these are his sheep. This is Israel set before him, and yet they have been rebellious. Like they have gone their own way, and he weeps over them as a king and as a prophet instead of men like Jeremiah who wept over God's people and their rebellion. Remember, Jesus wept before in the Gospels. We are told in John chapter 11 as he goes to see his friend Lazarus, who had died 4 days prior. He gets to where there's a funeral, or at least the aftermath of the funeral is happening. There are people wailing, and even Lazarus's own sisters, in a kind of softly rebuke Jesus. You know, if you would have just been here faster, he would be alive. And seeing all of this, what does Jesus do? Jesus wept. And that's a weeping of compassion, yes, because he loved Lazarus, his friend. But it's a weeping of at the unbelief and the sad and sorrowful condition of the people, just without hope. Yes, Martha, you know, says she believes in the resurrection, but she doesn't realize that Jesus tells her that he is the resurrection and the life, and he is right there before her. And so he weeps over the unbelief of the people gathered there. Jesus does the same thing here. He weeps with a compassion over his people. We know Jesus is sovereign. He knows exactly what's happening. He knows who are his. He calls his sheep by name and they follow him. But he still has a compassion for those who are ultimately the lost. And we see that clearly in the instance where he engages the rich young ruler, a man who comes to him asking how he might gain eternal life. And, you know, Jesus goes through the law. We saw this, was that last week or 2 weeks ago? We saw this very thing last week. And you said, what about the commandments? Have you followed them? The man says, yes. He says, okay, we'll do this one thing. You know, care for the poor, right? You haven't been caring for them. You haven't therefore loved your neighbors. So sell your possessions, give it to them. And he puts his finger right in the spot that the man was holding on to, an idol. And he presses this man. And we read the man goes away sad. But we also read that Jesus loved him, even though this is one who would walk away from Christ. This is the kind of compassion our Savior has. He's, yes, our Redeemer, but he's also the one through whom we were created, and he cares for his creation. He has a compassion-driven weeping over even the lost here, even over this rebellious city. Now, I think that's instructive. I think that's instructive in our present cultural moments in a number of ways. With the world going the way it is, the church is often to be prophetic, right? And to speak the word of God in the face of the secular march of the culture, in the face of, you know, LGBTQ issues, in the face of, you know, just all sorts of really the post-Christian nature of our culture, right? The church has the answer in the scriptures. And so we're to be prophetic, you know, in a way, by the way we live, or how we speak, how we train our children, and things like that. But notice what Jesus does as a prophet here. Before he speaks judgment, before he speaks of the crushing judgment that's coming upon this city, he cries for them. That's so instructive for us. You know, we can look at the world around us, and we can, you know, for right reason, be driven to, like, by our desire for justice, say, Lord, come now, or, you know, your kingdom come, or, Lord, please judge these wicked men and women. Please send your judgment now because, you know, this evil is happening. But look, before even pronouncing judgment here, which Jesus does, he weeps. Through tears, he speaks of the destruction of his city. So that's the point to make here. The king weeps with compassion. The third point here, he judges then with power. We see this in verse 42, really through verses 46. As he comes into his city, or he's there on the cups of it weeping, he says, "Would that you had known the day, that on this day the things that make for peace." In other words, he's coming for peace. He knows in entering the city, by and large, he will be rejected, especially by the principal men, the chief priests, the scribes, the leaders of the people. They're presently and will continue to seek to get rid of him, to destroy him. And they've led the people astray, and they will lead the people astray. And Jesus weeps over the city that they don't see, and now will not see, that he has come as their king, as the one who brings peace. And so he then, with power, with authority, judges. This is a foreshadowing of his coming to judge the living and the dead. Verse 43, he uses war imagery here. I think like 5 or 6 different ways of saying the same thing. Days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you, hem you in, tear you down. You and your children will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. He's using the very language that described the destruction of Jerusalem with the Babylonians, as the weeping prophet Jeremiah prophesied. He's comparing, and by his prophetic action here, he's essentially judging that Jerusalem that is before him, spread out in the valley or the mountaintop there. And he is saying, you are to be judged just like Jerusalem of old, just like Israel, who went after other gods. And therefore, as God promised in Deuteronomy, he will bring in foreign nations to take them over. He's saying the same thing here. Essentially, he's saying to his people, you have gone astray just like the people in the days of Jeremiah. And now judgment will come. Now, because you do not see that this is the time of your visitation, there will be a reprisal. Now, this is not encouraging, you could say, if you were a resident of Jerusalem. This is, the Lord of all glory is speaking powerful judgment. Thankfully, Jeremiah himself says that with every word of judgment, there is a promise of that if repentance comes with it, then there is a change, that the judgment will not fall, but rather a blessing will come instead. And that's why this is not the end of Jerusalem. This is not the end of the story. It's why when you get to the book of Acts, the gospel will go forth from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But it doesn't downplay the fact that their rebellion is judged, and our rebellion and our rebellion of our present day will be judged by the Lord of heaven and earth. The king judges with power. We see another aspect of his judgment here in verse 45. He goes into the temple, and look at the language here, verse 45. By the way, this is the first time in Luke's gospel, at least, that Jesus enters the temple, except when he was 12 years old. So remember earlier in the book, when Jesus went with his family back to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, I believe. And then they were heading back to Nazareth. They lost Jesus. And Mary and went back to, and Joseph went back to the temple and were like, just like parents losing their child in the store, you know, just beside themselves. And they find him in there asking questions of the rabbis, like learning. And then Luke doesn't record Jesus going back to the temple again until now. And he returns into the temple. And what does he do? Just like he drove out evil spirits and demons, the same language is used here, he drives out those who sold, those who were the money changers. Not that changing the money is bad. It served a purpose when people would come to the temple from different places throughout the Roman Empire, and they would need to, say, buy a dove that they would offer in sacrifice, or buy a sacrificial animal that they didn't bring with them. They could have their money changed. They could go and buy the animal and then offer it as sacrifice. That's well and good, but as Jesus says here in his judgment upon them, this whole money-changing system had become a profitable business, motivated by greed and robbery. That's why he says to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Just as robbers would wait beside the roads and the trails of that day, hide out in caves to launch themselves upon some unassuming traveler, and then retreat back to the cave where they found safety. Here, these robbers are treating the temple like a den, a cave that would serve as the sort of home base for a gang. In other words, they're misusing the house of God. Jesus rebukes them, but he doesn't just speak to them. you know, stop it, guys. He doesn't just go in and say, you're a bunch of robbers. Notice he drives them out. And we're told in other Gospels like what this involves. It even involves a whip. It involves flipping over tables. This is not some serene, stoic philosopher entering and saying, you guys are wrong, please leave. This is Jesus coming in an act, a miracle even, of judgment. Given the size of the temple, given the amount of people there, given the amount of money changers that would have been there, like for Jesus to drive them out, for one man to do that, even the Son of Man himself, Jesus, it would have been supernatural for him to be so, maybe you could say, fierce and to leave that, to the point that the people leave and don't fight back and, you know, leave their money on the ground and say, run, kind of thing. Jesus, with power, judges those who have made a mockery of his temple and of his house. There's instruction here for us. We learned from Peter last week even, what is God's house today? Where is his temple today? Well, you are the temple today. The church is his temple. And the church itself especially is to be a house of prayer. To finish on in the verse that Jesus is quoting here, which is Isaiah 56, verse 7, is to be a house of prayer for all nations, for the Gentiles, for people from every tribe and tongue and language. Is not to be a place that is filled with greed and robbery and really symbolizing the things of earth. It's to be a heaven-focused temple. That's what God's church is to be. And just as here judgment begins with the house of God, the same happens today. The church, the worshiping community of believers, is first and foremost to be devoted to God. And that devotion is seen in prayer here. It's what the temple existed for, was prayer, but not only prayer. Also, the ministry of the word. That's why Jesus, and this is our last point here, after driving out the robbers in the temple, after calling it a house of prayer, he then takes up the task of teaching, or of preaching, or of the ministry of the word. Like, that's what the temple, that's what the church is for. The ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word. Because he teaches daily in the temple with authority that is recognized or rejected here. As we see the chief priests and the scribes, principal men, rejecting his teaching, seeking to destroy him, but not finding anything they can do for all the people, or at least for this moment, hanging on his words. Jesus cleanses the temple, making it now what it should have been all along. And one could argue, what if it was all along a house of prayer devoted to the ministry of the word? Then when the people of Jerusalem woke up one morning and saw Jesus accompanied by his disciples heading up the hill on a donkey with cloaks spread on the road and palm branches before him, they would all rush to him and fall face down and welcome their king into the city. But because the temple had become a farce, a den of robbers, when the word and prayer was so lacking, the people were blinded. Isn't that perhaps what is meant without a word, without revelation, without knowledge, without a vision from God's word? The people will perish. That is what had happened when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. But he replaces the temple with prayer and with the word. He teaches with authority. This is instructive for what he does. It's what he does in the church today. He comes. And he calls the church to be a place of prayer, calls the church to be a place where his word goes forth with authority, with his own authority. And would to God that would mark us at Sovereign Grace and in our own Christian life. Pray that it would mark your elders and pastor. I mean, it's when in the book of Acts, chapter 6, whenever the office of deacon was being invented, or when God directed the church to establish the office of deacon. There's a statement there that the apostles said they need to devote themselves to the ministry of prayer and to the word. And that was to be not only what they do, but what they lead the people in. To pray that your elders, and me, myself, will lead you in that ministry. It's what you're called to do in your homes. It's what you're called to do as fellow believers, as individual Christians, but also this is what we're called to do as a church, as we look to our King who has come, who has gained the victory, who comes with glory and humility to compassionately lay down his life for us to bring us peace and righteousness and reconciliation and eternal life in a kingdom that is unshakable and that will never fade away. This is what your Lord has done for you. Join with his disciples who rejoice and praise God with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Let's pray.